All right, well, if you're worried that I'm going to be speaking this morning, don't worry, you don't have to leave, okay, because it's not me, but I do have some information to share with you here today. So I'm Lauren. I play drums sometimes. I do communion sometimes. Once or twice I've gotten to speak from the stage for a longer time. But one of my other hats that I wear at Whitewater is I'm one of the leadership team, one of the elders that are here. And I want to share some information with you that some people know, and now it's time for everybody to know. But this is Adam. We love Adam. Adam does a fantastic job at Whitewater as our vision pastor, as our primary leader, all those different things. One of the things that happens in the course of being a leader in a church is you work intensely with people over sometimes short periods of time, long periods of time. The burden of this whole operation rests with lots of people, but when you are the primary leader of all of that, it feels very heavy on your shoulders. So one of the things that healthy churches do from time to time, and we as a leadership team have talked about how to do this, is that we ask leaders to disconnect for a bit from church. And you've heard this in academic terms, to go away and to learn and to focus and to study somewhere else, disconnected from this body for a while, because this body, as fun as we all are, is a huge burden. And we burn pastors out across the nation by saying, you better be there every Sunday, and you better be on point, and you better be doing all these things during the week, and never give them a time to disconnect. So if you've heard the academic term sabbatical, in Laramie you might have heard that before, okay? We as a leadership team are right now trying to figure out how to make that a predictable thing that happens at regular intervals for pastors at Whitewater. We're almost 10 years old, and we're in a position where we can start to do that. So what is about to happen is Adam is going to be taking a mini sabbatical from Whitewater, okay? Now, I want to tell you two things. First of all is, if the gossip train starts going on this is not what this is. Adam is not in trouble. There is no problem with Adam. He's doing remarkable things, most of which most people will never see, okay? He is a fantastic servant to the Lord, all right? We want him to continue to be able to do that for years and years and decades and decades. And one of the ways that, like I said, healthy churches do that is to say, disconnect from here, go off and study, go off and learn, and when you come back and be fully engaged in what we do. So Adam has a plan, actually, and he's going to be unpacking that a little bit more over the next couple of weeks. He has a plan to connect with pastors that he knows around the nation. Go spend some time in Church X or Church Y. There's even a time of literal silent contemplation. And if you know Adam at all, you know that the silent part, this is going to be kind of tough. The contemplation, maybe not. But the goal is that happens for a month. And that month is going to start here in a couple of weeks. What's the?
March 16th.
March 16th. You have a role in this, and we as leaders have a role in this as well, okay? Your role in this is, Adam is easy access, okay? You can text Adam, you can call Adam, you can find Adam. We're going to ask you to not do that for a little bit, hard as that is. We literally want him to disconnect, okay, and be able to not have the burden of Whitewater on his shoulders. So during that time, a couple of people are going to be on point for issues or needs or things like that that come up at Whitewater. Number one being Craig Johnson, that you see from the stage on a regular basis as well, too. But other elders here at Whitewater, myself, Jeff Parkins, Larry Andrews, we are going to be taking on the roles that Adam would normally take on during the week and during weekends and things like that. And again, we'll share some more information as to how to do that as this time gets closer here in a couple of weeks. But here are the three takeaways that I want people to remember here today. Probably number one, because I want to be very sensitive to Adam and the gossip chain that happens. When people say, where's Adam? Where did he go? Did they make him go away? Well, no, okay? Adam's not in trouble. We look at this as a healthy, good thing. We want him to disconnect and to be able to come back refreshed and focused on this really important work. Number two, that a sabbatical isn't like a vacation. When you hear Adam's plan, you're going to go, whoa, my goodness. Yeah, that's time away, but that's time away to make time on point, I think, a little more successful. That's a dumb thing to say because you're not less than successful.
Well, depend on the day.
Depends on the day. Okay, that's it too. And number three, that it's happening and you have a part in this. Okay? So all that to say is that that's coming up. We'll be talking a little bit more about it over the next couple of weeks. But Whitewater, one of the things you can pat your hand on your back for is this, is that we are becoming a church that can do things like this for our leaders. And that's another place in our growth and our maturity and our evolution to being a more stable organization. So it's a good thing. Want to let you know that it's coming. And one more time, Adam is not. Thank you very much. Okay. There you go.
Awesome. Lauren Engel, everybody. Wow, we talk way differently on this microphone. So, as Lauren stated, I'm going on sabbatical, and it's kind of a humbling thing to have your leadership come up to you anywhere and say, you need one of these. And I found myself fighting the need for that, because I said, yeah, but what about people, right? What about you? And I started making excuses as to why I shouldn't go, because, A, I really want to stay for this series. This series through the 12 steps is incredible, and I really want to be here to just be here. And they said, you can't do that. I said, okay, I'm going away. So I'll be all over the place. I'm going to start off with a prayer retreat. It is literally spending mornings and afternoons until dinner time in silent prayer with God in Missouri. You've heard us talk about Nexus. Their lead guy there at Nexus has invited me into that. And it's going to be the easiest thing I've ever done. I'm actually kind of terrified to hear from God and give him access to me for that many hours. That sounds stupid as a pastor, right? Because you would think I would just have that great connection 24/7. But to have that access and to be quiet and to be still and to hear, it's a little terrifying, right? I'm going to be going on to Omaha, so there's 4 weeks of sabbatical, right? And that's one of them. Another one is I'll be in Omaha, Nebraska, visiting maybe some of you remember Raleigh Hutton from a few years ago. He taught at Winter Whitewash. He's an incredible man of God that just pays in to me and is able to say the hard things to me and is able to say things that I don't like to hear from anybody else. So I get to go there and hang out with him, and that's always fun because you open yourself up to help, right? And then I'll capstone that in Las Vegas. Vince Antonucci is a good pastor friend of mine. He has a context similar to ours. He has a jacked up family of his own in Las Vegas at a church he runs called The Verve. And we've literally had dinner together once, and I listened to him speak at a conference. And you would think we've known each other for a long time because we just have this talking relationship via email. If I ever need anything, he's able to just send me whatever he has or give me his thoughts. And I said, I don't know why, Vince, but I'm feeling led to come hang with you if you would allow that. And he said, I would absolutely love that. So I got to go to Vegas, and I won't be gambling. I doubt I'll even, well, actually, their church is on the Strip. Did you know that? That's crazy. It's awesome. So I get to go hang out, and I get to learn what they do and see what they do with their jacked-up family and then try to make this mini Las Vegas, okay? All right? So Sherry's actually going with me on that one. And this is a time for her to refresh, too, because I don't think you're planning on being here, are you? She is. She's not going with me anywhere. But I think she's planning on staying here at Whitewater with the boys, so be nice to her. Be kind. And if you want to gossip about any of this, come find me. We'll gossip together about it, okay? And gossip with the leadership. They wanted me out here, and I said, I don't know as I want to come out here. And he said, no, we want you out here to make sure that everybody's on the same page and that we're not talking about it behind your back. So, church, it's awesome to be a part of a healthy body that is doing these things, that is ingraining this in our DNA. So I'm not going to be here forever. I can guarantee you that. So the future people that are coming in and running this thing, the future people that are carrying on the vision, which may be one of you out here, wouldn't that be awesome? Know that these things are being in place for your health, for your benefit, and the health of the body and the health of the leadership here. So I say all that to say thank you and goodbye. Yeah. So I got another duty. It's Louise Johnson. Come on out here, Louise. Yeah. Whee! Louise Johnson is here, and I'm going to steal this music stand. So we talked about step one last week, right? Oh, man, it hasn't even been that long. Step one, Craig knocked it out of the park, and Louise is actually married to Craig, so the bar's been set really high. And she's going to be teaching step two, and step two says this, we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Sounds easy, right? And what this breaks down is hope. How many of you came in hopeful today? How many of you came in hopeless today? That's probably a good majority of you. Now, the reason Louise gets to teach this is because she has it all figured out. That's the reason why anybody has been able to attach themselves to one of these steps and come and talk to you about it. That's actually false. But she does have hope, and she is hopeful, and that's what's got her through this. If you know any of her history and any of her story, she's been in jail, just like her husband, Craig. I fooled you all with that one last week. Wasn't that good? Wasn't that good? No, but she has hope, and if you hear her story and the power of everything, that there's no way she could have gotten here without it. So she's a woman that knows what she's talking about. Give ear to her, all right? So God, again, I pray for good seed. I pray for good soil. I pray for everything that's going on right now, this whatever's growing inside of us. We don't even know why we're here. Some of us here for the first time. Some of us here begrudgingly because we've come. But God, I just pray for opening of deaf ears that only comes from your Holy Spirit. I pray for opening of hearts where it's been so hard for so many years. God, I pray for the birth of hope where there is no hope this morning. God, I pray for continued hope for the rest of our lives. It's in your name we pray, and everybody said, amen. Louise Johnson, everybody.
You might want to wait. Might not even be worth it. It's funny because people who have been hanging out with me for the last month or so, this will probably be either repeats or it's things you've been telling me. So I'm plagiarizing, probably. I had a dream last night. I did sleep a little bit, and I had a dream right before my alarm went off that I was doing this, and everybody just started leaving, and then I was like coming down into the seats to try to like stop people from doing that, and the seats weren't attached. They were like folding chairs, and people literally were folding the chairs and putting them up against the wall. And like, I was frantically trying to think of what anything interesting I could say to like keep people here. And by the end of it, there were like four polite people sitting there. And I thought, well, that's like my worst nightmare of something like this. And I woke up strangely at peace because I thought that would be like worst case, but that would be okay, because this is really God's deal, and maybe the four people that were left were the only four people that needed to hear anything. So if you decide to all leave, it'll be like a dream come true for me. So as Adam said, I was really enthusiastic to teach this at the beginning, and that lasted for like 8 hours, and then I said, what am I doing? Like, what do I even have to say to anybody? And it's been a kind of an odd process for me to get to this point today, and God's taken me through a lot of turns in the road. But what I was realizing is that I don't have it all together, and that's not the point. I have experience in the 12 steps because I am an alcoholic, was an alcoholic, am an alcoholic. I don't drink anymore, however. I also am chemically dependent, which means I smoke dope. And I have codependency, meaning I grew up in a family where there was active alcoholism. I was told that if I preach here, I have to walk back and forth. So I'm just trying to relax. I also smoked cigarettes and don't do that anymore. And a whole host of other things. I've had problems with how I view food and just about every kind of relationship. So anyway, I have a lot of experience because when I was a teenager, I ended up in primary treatment for alcoholism. And shortly after I showed up in AA, I remember coming to this realization that, boy, everybody could use the steps because it's not just about overcoming addiction, it's really about spiritual growth and the reality for people who are addicted to things and encounter the 12 steps is that the thing I was told was grow up or die. Pretty much you have to continually be growing. There's no such thing as just getting to a point in life and coasting. And it's true for addicted people. It's also true for me as a Christian that you don't just start coming to church and then life is okay. Spiritual growth is something like learning and like physical fitness. It's a thing that you do throughout your life. And so I really, once I saw the steps and I realized that they're kind of a process for growth, and realized it's not just for people who are really, 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 really in trouble. It's for everybody, and it's just a mechanism and a process. I can't tell you enough that, you know, it's a thing that works. And it feels mechanical at first, but pretty soon it becomes kind of this organic thing that happens in your life. So it's also the method that God can use to expand his kingdom. Both in your life, you know, when I sobered up, alcohol was the thing I worked on. But what I realized was there's all this other stuff, and God kind of just expanded his kingdom in my life, and it has been continuing. And then as he expands his kingdom in our lives, we become instruments of grace to expand his kingdom here. Which isn't what we're praying for when we pray the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. And so this can be really something that is a growing thing for not just us personally, but God's kingdom. So I want to talk about the first step, which is what Craig covered last week, and I really appreciated a lot of what he said. Primarily the stuff about it's not just like addicted people. You know, all of us have things in our lives that lead us to this point of powerlessness. And the idea that until we get honest about those things, we can't ever hope to achieve any success or victory over them. It's just a fact. And the idea that if you're still holding out hope that somehow you're going to figure it out, you're still at the first step. So ignore everything I say about the second step. No. And I find, too, that I bounce back and forth even between the first and second step because, you know, the words insanity and the second step lead me to think about how are all the ways I've been insane. And so we're going to talk maybe a little bit about that today. But the point is that and when they wrote the book Alcoholics Anonymous, they talked about how to recover from alcoholism. And one of the first and primary things they say is before you even start, you have to have the ability to get honest. You cannot go any further until you are fully honest. And if you don't have that, there's no use continuing. And so I will say that that is in all the steps, honesty and rigorous, they talk about rigorous honesty. That means more than just cash register honesty. Oh, I told a lie, I'm confessing. Rigorous honesty has to do with introspection and being able to really look at ourselves. So, anyway, I want to talk a little bit about bad versus broken. You know, we talk about sin, as being wrong being rather than wrong doing. Because the doing of the thing comes from who we are, right? And all the ways that we are broken are just ways that we operate apart from God. So all the areas in my life that I realize are problem areas are areas where I learned to fend for myself. Like, I have these survival tactics. And, you know, for all of us, those things start pretty early, right? A lot of them start when we're in our family of origin. And maybe we didn't feel safe emotionally. And so we learn ways to protect ourselves. And we learn ways to not be vulnerable. And maybe we learn anger works as a good way to protect ourselves from being hurt. And so what happens is we start to use them all the time. And we might just start using them in situations that aren't appropriate anymore. And pretty soon, we're using them, we're always angry because we feel like that's the only way we are safe. And so pretty soon now we have this problem where we just always go to this thing that maybe worked one time, but we continue to use it again and again and again. And so it's funny because growing up, I had that. I did not feel like it was okay to be vulnerable. I didn't feel like it was okay to make mistakes. So ergo, I have developed perfectionism and extremely impossible standards for my life to uphold. And those things lead me to failure again and again, right? Because I can't just try anything new, because if I'm not perfect, I don't want to do it. So there's these whole host, these tentacles of brokenness out from this one area. And I talked to my sister once, and she said, you know, I felt like I was squelched creatively, I was just put in a little box. And so for her, she developed this rebellion that has led to problems in areas of her life. And it doesn't just happen that you apply it to that one area. All of a sudden, you're rebellious. Maybe you're a bad employee then. Or maybe you're in relationships. Or maybe you have problems with authority, where this thing that you went to as a coping mechanism turns into your enemy. And it leads to problems. I'm also aware that I developed faulty beliefs. As a child, you look at the world like a child looks at the world. And so you draw conclusions from things. Like, people treat you a certain way. Or things happen in your life and you try to interpret them. Probably the biggest turning point in my life was when my father died. And that was the worst thing at that point. And I started to develop beliefs about God from that, that had been kind of formed earlier, you're on your own, it's all up to you. You're not emotionally safe, you're not going to be taken care of. And so those things were already at the back of my mind. And so when my father died when I was 12, that just was that just proved my point. And so that really set in motion a lot of my addiction. That became the thing I used as my way to deal with it. I did not feel comfort from God. I was so angry with him. There was no way that was okay with me. And I refused any efforts on his part to get me through that. And so drinking became, and other behaviors, became a way for me to deal with something I had no other way to deal with, I thought. So we all have these things. We have these ways of surviving. And it doesn't even have to come from a dysfunctional situation. We're living in a broken world, and we're going to be impacted by that broken world. And it might be one critical comment somebody made to you one day, and you were particularly vulnerable that day, and that's been carried with you, and you've remembered it, and it's impacted how you view yourself, how you view the world, and how you view God. So I get to one of the points here, and the myth about our addictions, about alcoholism particularly, and any other substance abuse, is that it's all about the alcohol, right? We get to this point, and that has become this thing in our lives. And it may have led to destruction of our family. It may have led to destruction of our self-worth. It may have led to physical problems. We may be in jail. We've lost jobs. We've done all this destructive thing. And we think, well, I just need to quit drinking. I just need to quit drinking, and everything will be okay. So you try to quit drinking, and you find then you can't because life sucks without it. And so you come to this point where maybe you try to manage again and again and again. And the very thing that was your coping mechanism has turned against you. And you're told that you have to stop it. And so you're left with all of this, the garbage of your life that caused you to want to drink to begin with. And so that was the first point for me that I felt like you're in between a rock and a hard place, right? The very thing you thought was helping you is now killing you. You have to stop that, and yet, like, I hated myself so much I couldn't even look in a mirror every day. I couldn't cope with what life was without somehow altering it for myself. So I end up at my first AA meeting during treatment we went. Sorry, I don't want to distract everybody. So I show up and I look around the table and it's a lot of scary people. And it's a lot of not so scary people, but I felt like people were honest, and people were transparent about things that had happened to them, things they had done, what they were going through at the time. And I remember there was this sense that there were people that I knew had at one point been at their first AA meeting, and they were now a year sober, or 6 months sober, and 2 years sober. And these people, like, became my heroes, partly because what they offered was hope. Like, I walked in there, and I didn't know how I was going to stay sober. I didn't know how I could stay sober, in light of the fact that I felt, without alcohol, I felt like a raw nerve ending. And so, you know, one of the little mantras they had was, keep coming back, it gets better. And it sounded like, yeah, right. But, you know, it was something I just grabbed onto. And especially coming from someone who had been down the road I had been down. Keep coming back, it gets better. It will get better. It was like, I promise you, it will get better. And that was the first, like, spark of hope that I had was, hey, it worked for them. I'm gonna do what they tell me to do because it worked for them. And I'll tell you that I went to an AA meeting every single day for 2 years. They said, go to 90 and 90, 90 meetings in 90 days, meaning commit yourself to a meeting a day for 90 days, and then, I don't know, taper off. And I like, I don't know, maybe I was exceptionally slow. Anyway, I just knew I needed it. There were days where that was like the only thing that kept me glued together was knowing I was going to have an hour of sanity. I would get to a meeting and just be able to sit and not be jumping out of my skin. And so I went to a meeting a day for 2 years, and then probably after that, not much less than that. I was also in counseling a couple times a week. I was, after a few years, graduated to psychotherapy. The point is that it wasn't like, it wasn't instantaneous. And the thing, the expression I like to use on my husband is, I just want to encourage you, don't get your hopes up. And I don't, but I want to, I actually said that to him once, and I was serious. The point is, it's not instantaneous. And nothing worth it is ever like that, right? So spiritual growth is like that. It's a process, and you stumble. And I was reading in Proverbs this morning. I was trying to remember the proverb that says, a righteous man stumbles 7 times and gets up. And that's really what it is about, is none of us are perfect, and none of us will ever be perfect. But we stumble and we get up. So the beginning of hope for me started with other people, seeing that it was possible for them. I am embarrassed to say, maybe not embarrassed, but I struggled for a long time, even sober. But the one thing I did not do was drink. And that's the thing about addiction, right, is maybe only 20% of it is the addiction, and the other 80% is the ism part of it, all that junk in your life. But unless you remove the alcohol, you can't overcome the other 80%. And so I spent a lot of time depressed. I was probably more suicidal after sobering up. Are we talking about hope? Like, wow, this is really depressing me. I would every few months end up seemingly staring at the knives in the knife drawer at my house, like contemplating what the best way to cut my wrists were. Like, I continued to struggle with being overwhelmed by life. I would get in overwhelmed. I would get over my head. I was a horrible student. Just everything seemed overwhelming to me. And I would get to the point where it just looked like the easier way, like just be done with it. And I didn't. And part of why I didn't was the thing that would always go through my head is, what if I killed myself today? And tomorrow it would have been better. And I'll never get to know that. And so, like, I went to meetings every day, and I just clung to that kind of thinking was, as long as I just put one step in front of the other. So I was thinking about my life verse is Hebrews 12:1-3, but this idea, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And I think about the cloud of witnesses, and I think about the people that gave me hope became my cloud of witnesses. They became the people who cheered me on. Keep coming back. It gets better. It will get better. And I was thinking about that. I watched, for the last 8 months, I've been watching the Olympics. I'm so done with the Olympics. But anyway, if anybody's been watching cross-country skiing, like, you see there's that part on the course where it's uphill. And I don't know who these people are, but they're on the side of the track. And as the skiers are skiing up the hill, there's this guy running alongside yelling, go, 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 go. And I think that's a great cloud of witnesses. Like, that's what we're supposed to do for each other, right? We're supposed to, like, run alongside and say, keep going, keep going. You're doing it. And that is, I just almost started crying when I saw that. Every race, that person would be there running up the hill, you know, cheering that athlete on. And I thought, that's That's us. That's what we're supposed to be for each other. So the other thing I was thinking about as I was preparing for this is there's been this way that David and Goliath, which is like the cliche story about little guy versus big guy and the little guy wins. But I was thinking about it in terms of all my survival tactics, all of the ways that I learned to survive that end up not working because I'm not thinking rightly and I'm not God, I guess. But I was thinking about the whole army of the Israelites against the Philistines, and they're lined up on hillsides, and there's a valley in between, and they're all ready. They got the armor on, and they're an army, like they're fully trained armies. And they did this morning and night. I reread this. Morning and night, they'd all go out, and they'd suit up, and they'd stand there, and they'd get ready for battle. Both sides. And the Philistines came up with this great idea where they'd send their best warrior out. Okay, you just send one of your guys to be our guy, and that'll be it. Whoever wins, wins. And so day after day, morning and night, both sides would come out, and they'd get suited up. And I'm thinking the Israelites just had to be demoralized by this. Because every day Goliath would come out there and talk smack and, you know, challenge them. And there's not one guy on the Israelite side that would risk it. Because that's a lot of pressure. If you lose, your whole nation is lost. But I thought about, like, did it never occur to them, like, what were they doing the whole rest of the day? Were they scheming about, like, okay, we'll send Joe because he's good at karate. Or we'll send, you know what I mean? Like, nothing ever occurred to them except the way they knew. They went out with their shields and their battle gear, and they thought, okay, well, like what? Today's going to be different than the last 30 days of this? Like, they knew one way to go, and that was it. And then out of nowhere, a kid with a slingshot shows up, and it's over. And I think, isn't that just like God? Like, I think my battle is going to be fought this way. And God comes out of left field with this way to win that I never even thought of. And that is how my progress has been made. You know, all the things I thought worked so well. Put up your defenses. Get stronger. Get harder. Get whatever. And God says, no, softer. Vulnerable. Serve. And I just think, what a lesson that is for me. And I was thinking about this scripture. You don't have to put them up. I don't even know if they're up behind me. But this Zechariah 4:6, where God says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So, and isn't that like New Testament too? Jesus said, my kingdom is not like the kingdom of the world. Like, it's not going to look like you think it's going to look. Your victory is not going to come because you're strong. Your victory is going to come by my spirit. And so the whole idea of victory looks like death on a cross. And I think, is that what that looked like to the disciples? When Jesus was hanging there and he's dying, like the last 3 years of their lives, did they think that was the way it was supposed to culminate? And yet that was the greatest victory, right, ever won? And so as I looked back, I went to a very dark place the last couple of weeks because I felt like I was reliving my past, and a lot of it was really not that much fun. Even after sobering up, as I said, I struggled, and there came a point where I was very, very depressed, and it's jokingly now called the pink chenille bathrobe period, because I couldn't even, like, get out of the house most days, except to get to an AA meeting, but if you don't know what pink chenille is, like that bedspread material with the knobby, like cotton. Anyway, I had this big pink chenille bathrobe, and I practically lived in it. And it's funny now. It wasn't funny at the time. And it was kind of strange. I was talking to Craig about this because at that point we were dating. And it was so bad that, like, I couldn't even function in a relationship. I was so consumed with my own whatever, self, probably, that I remember that one of the things that kind of jarred me and moved me forward was him saying, I can't be in this relationship anymore if you don't do something. I can't, because there's nothing in this. I can't keep going. And I was telling him that was like one of the things that God used in that situation to like jar me and move me forward. And he said, I don't even remember saying that to you. Like, that was like a watershed moment in my life. And he, I don't know. It's funny, people's perceptions and memories. Anyway, I was thinking about that and how, even though my life was dark, that God used all these painful things to move me forward and to enable, I don't even know how it happened that I started to become functional. I know that I started to talk to people and I started to ask for help in a way that maybe I hadn't before. And I started to, I got a job. Go figure. And I have to tell you that I didn't see it happening in myself, but I could see it happening in other people. So as I move forward in life, I came to a very similar place that Craig did. And I'm going to fast forward because I don't want to take 3 hours to do this. But my life did get better. I started being able to, like, I noticed, I'm not suicidal. It's been like 6 months now between suicidal episodes or whatever. And I was able to get a job, and I was able to, start to function a little bit. And it was so gradual, I didn't even see it happening. So I ended up, going back to school. And becoming a functional human being, getting married, doing the things, right? And yet there were ways that I was still broken, that even though I had spent 20 years in AA, I could not overcome. And during that time, I believed in God, God, but not Jesus. And I'll have to tell you, I was anti-Christian, not just even neutral. I ridiculed people, made fun of them to their face and behind their backs for being Christians. And I was convinced that Christians were pretty arrogant and thought they knew best for everybody. And I don't know, I had a whole party line that I spewed at people. And so I didn't know really what the answer was, but I sure knew it wasn't Jesus. And so I spent a long time realizing that I was still broken in ways that even AA couldn't fix, that I couldn't get past on my own. And as Craig talked about last week, he had hit a point where he was suicidal again. He considered taking his own life because he couldn't figure out why, in the midst of prosperity, he felt so horrible. Well, it's funny because almost at that same time, I was going through the same thing, only we never talked about it. But I remember sitting there looking out the window of my beautiful home at the 120 acres we owned and reflecting on my life and thinking, why does this, none of this matter? And shortly after that, my husband started reading the Bible and started talking about Jesus, and I was like, oh, don't. I felt betrayed because we had agreed we would never be those people. And so I was really mad. And kind of a funny thing happened. It was that's very similar to AA. I watched him change. I watched things that I had lived with him for 25 years at that point, 20 years. And I watched things in him that I had just resigned myself to never changing. I started to watch them change. And I was astounded. And that was part of my coming to believe before I came to believe. It was part of hope. It was part of a realization that the things that maybe I was experiencing myself, these things I could never overcome, these things where I would say, I just don't know even how else to be. Like, I don't know how to react in situations any differently than I've ever reacted. I don't know what that would even look like if I weren't cynical, if I didn't protect myself with cynicism and negativity. Like, what would that even look like if I could put my hope in something? And so when he put his hope in Christ, I started to kind of want that. And in the same way I wanted sobriety, I started to want, like, what was that thing he had, that, like, peace, like, that ability to change and let go of things in a way that he had never been able to let go of. And I knew I wanted it, but I didn't feel like I could overcome, like, oh, those barriers. Like, I couldn't buy the Bible. I couldn't buy all the miracles. I couldn't buy, you know, Christianity kept women down. Don't even get me started. I couldn't get over these barriers I had about Jesus and about God, and yet I started to want it. And I found that just the wanting created hope in me. And so I don't even know the day or the time that I said, I do remember the day or the time, but I just basically said, God, I don't even know how this is supposed to work, this Jesus thing, but I know I want it, and I'm willing to give it a shot. And I'm willing to lay aside the things that I don't know yet about. Like, I'm not promising I'm going to believe in the miracles, and I'm not promising I'm going to really, you know, like all these Jesus people that I've hated for years, but I know I need this, and I know I want it, and I want something better, bad enough to, like, overcome all of the barriers. And I have to tell you that God is faithful, because that was, again, it wasn't instantaneous. There was no, like, big flash of lightning, but I know that all of a sudden I was starting to experience life differently after that. I was starting to feel hope where I had never felt hope. I was starting to react differently. And I'll never forget, there was this day where one of the things that God put on me right away was how I was in as a wife. I'm not going to down myself. I decided today I'm going to not talk bad about myself, but I'll tell you that that is an area that needs improvement. And it needed improvement from the start. And I remember one day, I was arguing. I picked a fight. I have this competitive thing. It's part of brokenness, and it's funny sometimes, but I have competed in my marriage. And I was about to, we were in this argument that we had had 5,000 times before, where I keep score. I'm doing more than you. I'm doing more than you. You're not doing enough. You needed to do more. I'm always taking advantage of, like, whatever. But it was, you could almost push, tape record it and push the button and just replay the tape. And I'm in the middle of this, like, I can feel the anger and I can feel the tirade coming. And all of a sudden, in my ear, I hear, you are wrong. You're wrong. And I was like, who said that? But I remember in the midst of this fight, I'm like, you, and I said, you are so right, and I am wrong. And I wish I could take back everything I just said. And I know, this is crazy. Can we stop now? And I realized that, like, God had done for me what I could not do for myself. Like, God had changed my heart, and something happened. And that is what, if we allow God to work, and I don't know, I don't even know if you remember that argument. It sure scared me. But I think, well, that's how it could be. Change can happen. And so I don't want to get all the way down the road of the third step. I don't want to steal Caleb, my friend Caleb Hebert, who's going to talk about the third step today. But because really, the crux of the second step came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity is about coming to believe that a power greater than ourselves can restore us. And the thing that I found is he's not restoring me to how I was at one point. You know, you think about people who do restoration of artwork. He's restoring me to his vision of me that I never had before. I came into a broken situation in my family. I made it worse, and I broke it more. And he is restoring me to his vision. And that means it won't look like it ever did for me before. It means I won't get to go back to the good old. There's no good old days. It was never good. And so, you know, the thing I was thinking about, you know, scriptures that if you ever want to get filled with hope, go on Bible Gateway and type in hope and click. I spent like 3 hours like going, yes, yes. But one of the things, there's a couple scriptures I want to read to you about that because, you know, God speaks truth. His word is truth. And the thing that I think about is when I was reading all this, it's not just a nice idea. Like the Bible isn't just, oh, that's a nice sentiment. It's truth and it has to be true or I can't make it if it's not true. And so I was thinking Psalm 121, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And I think about how progress is slow. And sometimes I feel like I go backwards or I lose my way in everything. And so I think about Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. If you look up all the scriptures about hope, the hope is never about me. It's never about, someday you'll be strong enough to do this. Or someday you'll figure it out enough to do this. The point is that your best thinking got you in trouble. And only God's way of doing things can get you out of trouble. And so I don't even know if I've been up here for 3 minutes or 3 hours. But I feel like it's almost over. So I do want to tell you that a righteous man stumbles 7 times and gets up every time. And that proverb goes on to say the wicked man, something like he's destroyed by calamity. Like adversity just knocks a wicked man down. And I think, so what's the difference between them? They both stumble. Well, the righteous man gets back up, right? And so if you get back up, there's always a chance that tomorrow or later today, that God can do something for you, that God can act in ways, that God can bring a kid with a slingshot out of nowhere, and you won't even have to lift a finger. And because that's how God is. He loves to be the hero. And if you read the Bible, which I hope you do, I've just been filled with so much hope. Like, I feel like God has been my cheerleader through this whole thing. As I've gone back to the dark places in my life and relived what that felt like, I've also been confronted this last few weeks with current hopelessness. And I think that what happens is, because there are still areas, right? For all of us, there will always be areas, won't there? I say I hope someday, no. But there are ways which I don't even realize I've become hopeless. Like, there are areas that I confront again and again, and I almost just accept it's always going to be like this. But the reminder to me in all of this is that there were once things that I thought were insurmountable that weren't. And so the hope I have is that God will continue to act in my life in ways that are incredible. And I don't have to lift the finger. I just have to cooperate. And I have to keep coming back. And it will get better. So I want to close with, Philippians 3, 12 through 14 from the Message, the heretical Message. And it goes like this. I'm not saying that I have this all together, that I have made it. But I am well on my way, reaching out for Christ, who has so wondrously reached out for me. Friends, don't get me wrong. By no means do I count myself an expert in all this. But I've got my eye on the goal, where God is beckoning onward to Jesus. I'm off and running, and I'm not turning back. Next week, step 3. So I want to pray. God, thank you that you know better than we do what we need. Thank you that you're perfect. Thank you that you are always at your work, even when we can't see the work being done. God, I pray for all of us that we do not lose hope in you, that we put our hope in the right place, and that we are willing to accept your solutions, and that we are not offended that they are not our solutions. Lord, I pray that that this wouldn't just be words and it wouldn't be a nice sentiment, but that it would be truth and power, and that we would turn to you, God, in ways that we never have before, and we would find you faithful. Lord, I know that no one who puts their hope in you will ever be put to shame, and I pray that I will not be ashamed of the gospel. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you never give up on us. In Jesus' name, amen. I think there's people to pray. Mark and Gustav. I couldn't recognize you. You didn't have a Wyoming shirt on. Hey, thank you all for listening, and I thank God for this opportunity.